We want to read God's word from 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to read the first 16 verses of the chapter. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would not eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him, and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad, that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Amen. We'll end there at verse 16. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today. And with that portion that we have read open before us, we'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help this day. Our God and Father, we pray that we might indeed be on the Lord's side. O Lord, we pray that even as the answer is given in the verses of this hymn, that we might say, We are thine, and we are on thy side. O Lord, help us to be so, we pray. Bless us as we come to thy word now. We pray that thy truth will live in our hearing today, and may there be a word in season for us and for the times in which we live. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Despite God's mercies toward Ahab, as recorded in the previous chapter, where the Lord delivered him a number of times from the Syrians, there is no change of heart in this wicked man. If we go down to chapter 21, we just didn't read as far as this morning, but if you go down to verse 25, you will find a very apt summary for this chapter and for the life of Ahab. It says there, verse 25, But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Now we'll get eventually to think about those words a little more, but for now, they're an apt summary for us to keep in mind with regards to this man, Ahab. There is a spirit in him where he is going to sell himself to wickedness. It tells us there he's going to be stirred up to do so by his wife Jezebel, and we have thought about her over this course of studies in the life of Elijah as well, just the type of individual that she is. But they are intent on selling themselves to work wickedness, and that wickedness certainly revolves around the attempt by Ahab and Jezebel to obtain for themselves the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that we have read about here this morning. My reference has already been made before to the palace that Ahab has at Jezreel. If you go back to chapter 18 and think about the events on Mount Carmel, and as we come to a close there, how Ahab was told to get up and get home really, and it says prepare, it's 1 Kings 18:44, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it tells us in verse 45 that Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So the scripture already has indicated that much to us, that Ahab does have a palace at Jezreel. He has one in Samaria, that's the royal court is there in Samaria, but he has this palace. It would seem like a summer palace, and as we know, many a monarch has a palace like that. Even our own monarch has palaces or places where she will go and spend the summer. Well, Ahab seems to have this summer palace in Jezreel. And he is down there, and when he is down there, he espies this vineyard that is next door. And in this portion that we have read this morning, it tells us, verse 2, that Ahab wanted this vineyard that he may have it for a garden of herbs, which would indicate to us that he did see it during the summertime, that he was down and he saw the fruitfulness of this vineyard. It's very near, it tells us, it's right. How it's described there in verse 1 is it's hard by the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. So it's right next door to this palace that he has in Jezreel, and he lays his eyes upon it and he wants it for himself. There's about 16 miles or so between Jezreel and Samaria. And you can imagine how Ahab would be up and down from this palace in Jezreel. But the events of this chapter as well lead us to consider Elijah's final confrontation with Ahab. As far as the scripture record goes, this is the last time these two men ever met. The events that we read off here in this chapter. The senior prophet in the land is called once more to go and face down wicked Ahab and convey to him the word of the Lord. There's mention made, we looked at this last Lord's Day, how in chapter 20 there's a number of references made there to prophets. It seemed to be the sons of the prophets that went and conveyed a word to Ahab, a word of deliverance. The Lord has been merciful to him, delivering him from the Syrians. But now when it's needed to challenge him openly, forthrightly, because of what he is engaged in, the senior prophet Elijah is the man who is sent of God to go and challenge this man, Ahab, with regards to what he has done. And it was a challenge for the last time. As I say, the scripture does not record any other meetings between Ahab and Elijah after what we read in this particular chapter. Now, there's many aspects that are worth considering here in this chapter. What we're going to do is focus our thoughts around the four individuals that are mentioned. We're going to think about the covetous desire of Ahab and the determined resistance of Naboth, the wicked scheming of Jezebel, and then the forthrightness of Elijah as he confronts Ahab. We're going to take the first two this morning and cover them by the help of the Lord. But that's how we're going to look at this particular chapter. So the first thing we want to consider here is Ahab's covetous desire. Because we read there, particularly in verse 4, how Ahab arrives home in a huff, in a sulk, because he hasn't got his way. He's used to getting his way. He's a monarch. He's a king. He's a bit of a despot. Absolute monarch in many ways. He's used to getting his way, but this time he hasn't. He doesn't respond well to being refused or to hearing what he didn't like. In verse 4 there, it tells you that Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite. And then at the end of the verse it says, he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He's just like a sulking child. And here he is, the king of the northern kingdom. If you go back to verse 43 of the last verse of the previous chapter, you'll find similar words there. This is after the prophet has told him that he's heading for destruction because he didn't deal with Ben-Hadad the way he should have. And verse 43 of chapter 20 says, the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. So there's this repetition of the same words in chapter 21, verse 4, as is mentioned there in verse 43. Ahab has a habit of doing this. That's the point to notice. Ahab has a habit of doing this. When he doesn't get his way, when he hears something he doesn't like, here's how he responds. He's in a rage. He's displeased. He's downcast when he doesn't get his way. And his whole behavior is traceable back to the failure of his covetous desire to obtain this vineyard. He has coveted this vineyard. He has desired it. And when that covetous desire is not satisfied, this is how he reacts. And it's interesting to notice the source from which future events, all of the other events in this chapter stem from. They all stem from this one sin of covetousness. Because it's worth considering how many sins are traceable to covetousness. The very first sin that was ever committed was covetousness. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read about that first sin, it's not the reaching out and taking the forbidden fruit and eating it that actually was the first sin. If we just break it down, that was part of the first sin. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look a little bit closer here, we will discover that the very first, if we want to maybe change it and say the very first aspect of this first sin, because maybe that's a better way of describing it, was covetousness. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So the first sin started off with covetousness. She looked, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and to be desired. There's three times it repeated. In different ways, that indicates and underscores the fact it all started out by covetousness. She looked on something and she desired it. And every sin in the world after has come about as a result of that. What Eve did with coveting and desiring that fruit that was on that tree. Covetousness is the parent of many, many sins. Many sins. And that is very true here with Ahab and with the events that transpire in this chapter. They all go back to this sin of covetousness. This man has been in his palace, he has looked out the window and he looked out on this vineyard of his neighbour, one of his subjects, and he has desired it, he has coveted, he wants it, and he doesn't get what he wants, and he huffs and he sulks, and a man ends up losing his life out of a covetous desire and a sulking king. Naboth ends up losing his life. There's a multitude of sins that come from covetousness. Now, covetousness is something that the scripture warns about over and over again. If I can quickly just draw your attention to some of these things. First of all, you can think about the fact there's a whole section of the moral law, or the summary to the moral law. The 10th commandment deals with the sin of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbours. There's a section in that summary of the moral law, that 10-point summary, that deals with these sins. Because there's so many sins come from covetousness. Listen to the words of the Saviour in Luke 12 and verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then Paul as well, in writing to the Hebrew Christians, in Hebrews 13 verse 5, he says, let your conversation or let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's just
three examples. We could multiply other references in the Word of God as well that highlight this point. But there's just three references that underscore just the seriousness of this sin of covetousness. And it's not only just the wicked. I know we're talking here about Ahab and the covetous desire that was in his heart, but every one of us can get affected by covetousness. We can begin to covet. And the thing to be concerned about, Christian, today, is that it becomes the parent of other sins. It is not possible to covet something and not commit more sin. Once we begin to covet, once we begin to desire something, we will end up committing other sins as well. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Say it's the very first part of the first sin here in this chapter that we're looking at this morning. I know it's an ungodly man, a wicked man, but the principles are still the same. The events of all of this chapter start out with a man coveting something he should not have coveted and wanting something ultimately he had no right to. And it ends up with a man losing his life. A good man losing his life. And out of covetousness, many's a good person has been ruined. And maybe even lost their life as well. Out of desiring something they ought not to. It's a sin that we need to be on our guard against. It's a sin we need to search our own heart and pray that God would give us grace to put out of our lives that we do not end up coveting. Because if we start coveting something, whatever it is, we will end up then committing more sin. It's a parental sin. It will become the parent of another and another and another. And as we work our way down this chapter, particularly maybe next time we come back to it, as the Lord leads, we'll see that even more, because we'll come on to see some of the other sins that were committed down through this chapter. But there's a warning here, surely, against covetousness. And if we go back there to Hebrews 13 and 5, where it's directed very much at the people of God, let your conversation or your whole conduct, the old English word conversation took in more than just our spoken word, it took in our lifestyle. Let your lifestyle, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So there is a warning there, that let our lives be without covetousness. And may the Lord even apply that to our hearts this day. Now the second thing I want us to spend a little more time thinking about this morning, and that is Naboth's determined resistance. Naboth's determined resistance. On the surface it might seem that this was a most innocent and reasonable proposal by Ahab. He, for one occasion, he's not threatening to take this vineyard off Naboth by force. He's offering to buy the vineyard of Naboth. He's offering to give him its worth. In fact, he's offering to replace it with a better one. If you look there at verse 2 in the terms of what he says to Naboth, give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So he's saying to Naboth, look, I'll pay you for it. Whatever the value of it is, I'll pay it for you. All I want, I just want it. It's near unto my palace, and it's a fruitful vineyard, and I want it for a garden of herbs. I'll pay you the price, or I'll even give you a better one. Now, on the surface, that might look a reasonable proposal. But there's something here that is important to notice, because Naboth refuses to countenance this suggestion. It's not that he's just been obstinate and awkward, and he's just not going to consider the proposal at all. It surprises Ahab and brings indignation into his heart, but Naboth's refusal has got good reason behind it. You see, Naboth understands that this is a subtle temptation that is being presented to him. In reality, Ahab is asking Naboth to sin. He's asking Naboth to sin. And Naboth, as we discover down this chapter, is one of those 7,000 in the land who will not bow the knee to Baal, who will seek to honour Jehovah. And because he's that type of man, he's a man who's going to honour the Lord, he's one of those 7,000 who's not going to bow the knee to Baal, because he sees it as a sin, he sees within this proposal a most subtle temptation, he's a man who's not going to give in. You see, Naboth is a man who is bound by the Word of God. And the Word of God forbids him to sell his vineyard or to give it away in any form, in perpetuity. Because that's what Ahab is looking for. Ahab is not seeking to rent it off him for a period of time and then give it back to him. Ahab wants it for himself for good. He wants it to become part of the royal property. And Naboth cannot do that. He cannot give in. In his eyes, it's more important to obey the word of God than it is to obey the word of the king. Look at verse 3 here. It says, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." The Lord forbid it me. It wasn't just a matter of personal preference. It wasn't a matter of personality that he was just an awkward individual and he wasn't going to consider this proposal at all. He had no intentions of facilitating the king. It's something much more than that. Here is a man whose conscience is bound by the word of God. And he cannot sell his inheritance. For the simple reason is it is not his to sell. It is not his to sell. He does not have the claim to it to that extent. That he can sell it when he desires. Even when he's offered it for the value of it, worth of it. Even when Ahab comes along and offers to give him a better inheritance, a better vineyard, instead of the one that he has, he still can't ever consider this proposal. For the simple reason that the land was not his, in that sense to say. It had been handed down to him, and he was obliged to hand it on to another. For example, Leviticus 25:23, because this is what Naboth is referring to when he says, "The Lord forbidded me." And maybe even against the margin in your Bible, you might have some of these references that we are going to look at. But Leviticus 25:23, it says there, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine." This is the Lord speaking. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." So the land was not Naboth's to sell. And Ahab misunderstands this. He's looking for a man to sell something he doesn't have the right to sell. The land belongs to the Lord. Let's take another verse, Numbers 36, verse 7. It says there, "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Naboth cannot give it away. It must stay within his family, it must stay within his tribe. He cannot give it to this man Ahab. There's another verse as well that is found in Ezekiel this time. It's Ezekiel 46 and verse 18 that has a bearing on this as well. That verse, it says, "Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession." So again, there's a verse that has something to say about what is going on 1 Kings 21. The prince or the king. The prince in the Bible is a king. The king is not to do this, it says. So here's this man, Naboth, and this proposal is put to him, and he refuses. And he refuses on these grounds. He says, "God forbids it that I should do it." And his conscience is bound by the word of God. Furthermore, Naboth needs this land to provide a sustenance for his family. It's a vineyard. He's working the vineyard. He's going to reap a harvest from the vineyard. This vineyard is going to be the means of sustaining him and sustaining his family. He cannot sell it. He cannot exchange it in any way. He cannot give it up. And for these reasons, he tells Ahab there, "The Lord forbid it," verse 3, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." God forbids him. God has put in his word statements that this man cannot ever forget and turn away from. And therefore he refuses. Determinedly he's going to refuse. And as we know, ultimately it's going to cost him his life. Ultimately it's going to cost him his life. His determined resistance, his faithfulness to the word of God, his rejection of this proposal, because he tells Ahab why it is. "God has forbidden me." Now you can imagine what type of reaction that would get in a man who has no thought for the Lord, no regard for the Lord, for Jehovah. Ahab's a man that worships Baal. He's not going to understand this man and how his conscience is captive by the word of God. He's not going to understand that at all. It's going to end up costing him his life. But for a moment or two, I want us to think about some very clear and obvious applications that has to us in our times, to us today. Because surely the point is illustrated here that we too have an inheritance that we cannot sell or exchange.
Proverbs 23:23 sums it up like this: buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. And like Naboth, the Christian has an inheritance that is not ours to sell. On the very same terms on which Naboth could not sell his vineyard, and that God had given him something. It was God who had given him the inheritance in the land and who had divided the inheritance up among the tribes. The Lord had done all of that, and Naboth knows that, and this is the reason why he cannot sell it. Well, the Lord has given you and me today an inheritance. There's something that has come down to us from a previous generation, and it is not ours to sell. It is not ours to exchange for another. It is our duty and responsibility, as it was with Naboth, to hand it on to another generation. And just like Naboth and his determined resistance, we must determinedly resist the same. Look at the nature of this proposal here that is put to Naboth. You see, the vineyard represents the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. As we know, the Lord Jesus said that he was the true vine. The fruit of the vine is taken to represent his blood. When we come to communion season, we take the fruit of the vine, and it's there as the emblem of the Saviour's blood. You see, what's at stake today is illustrated for us in this vineyard. It is the truth that is in Christ. It is particularly the gospel as it is in Christ. Those fundamental truths that stand around the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ, those are the things that we cannot sell. They're not lesser things. They're not unimportant things. They're not things, well, it doesn't really matter. These are fundamentals. Is there anything more fundamental than the doctrine of the person of Christ and his shed blood and his atonement for sin? These are the great fundamentals of the faith, and they're illustrated here for us when we think about the vineyard. As I say, Christ speaks of himself as the true vine. The fruit of the vine is taken to represent his shed blood. There is an inheritance given to us in the gospel that is not ours to sell. And we must have the very same spirit as Naboth had. So you have the nature of that proposal. Look at the terms of it. You see, it was to sell or to substitute. This is the type of pressure that the people of God come under as well. There's pressure to sell our gospel inheritance. Sell it to be popular. Sell it to fit in. Sell it to avoid controversy. Sell it to remove reproach. Sell it for the fact that you're always against something. Just sell it. Just give up holding those things. What about the pressure to substitute it? Exchange it for something that looks similar. That won't really matter all that much. Was that not the type of worship that had been practiced in Israel? With the calves that were worshipped in Bethel and in Dan? We've mentioned this before as well. They claimed to be the worship of the Lord. And there were requirements in the Word of God, as we know, about raising up idols. And there's that spirit evidently among some in the land who profess to follow the Lord Jehovah, but they don't care about His Word. They don't care what His law says. They can worship the Lord around an idol. Doesn't matter what His Word says. And here's Naboth, and he's determined, I'm not going to forsake the Word of God. I'm not going to forsake His commands. There might be others in the land who profess to follow Jehovah, and that's what they do. They are happy to go up to Bethel and go up to Dan and bow down and worship an idol and pretend it's the worship of Jehovah. Not Naboth. He's not going to give up the Word of God. And today there's the same type of pressures as Naboth came under. Pressure to sell, pressure to substitute the gospel. But we must stand, because it brings us here to consider the cost of this proposal. You see, to give away our inheritance is to rob our children and our grandchildren of the only means of spiritual nourishment, the only means of eternal blessing. That's what is entailed in this matter. You see, Naboth could not give away this vineyard because he was charged to pass it on to another generation for their good. For their good. And the gospel that is given to us, buy the truth and sell it not, to take those words in Proverbs again, is given to us for this purpose. That we do not sell it or exchange it, so that we can pass it on then to another generation. For this simple reason, it's the only way for them to know spiritual blessing. It's the only way for them to ever be in heaven. What parent doesn't want the best for their children? What grandparent doesn't want the best for their grandchildren? That goes without saying, that any parent and grandparent would want the very best for their offspring. Well, the very best we could ever have for our offspring is the maintenance of the gospel in our land, in our nation. That we
do not sell the gospel or exchange any part of it. Because there is no other way to safeguard for our children or grandchildren, if they exist, there's no other way to safeguard blessing for them eternally, spiritually, than through the gospel. If we lose the gospel, if there is that abandonment of the fundamentals of the gospel and we sell the gospel, then it might not be us who will lose out in the spiritual sense, but it'll be our children and our children's children. That's the ones who will lose out. That's the ones who will not lose out physically and material. Oh, it might seem as if they're prospering and the country's prospering if it would only throw off these restrictions that come about by following the Bible. But what about eternity? What about a generation that's going down to hell because their parents threw off the gospel and sold the truth? What about a second generation or a third generation on that's going down the road to hell that knows nothing of the gospel and they're as dark as midnight because their grandparents or their great-grandparents in their generation sold the inheritance, gave up the gospel? You see, that's the cost that is involved. There has to be a maintenance of holding to the truth and not selling it or not exchanging it because of what is involved in it. And it cost Naboth his life. But he was willing to lay down his life. He mightn't have realized up until the very last moment that this is what it was going to cost him. You know, when he went to this feast that was set up, we'll come to think about this at another time, but it was set up as a feast, proclaimed as a fast. It would even give the impression that there was a spiritual religious significance to it, proclaiming a fast. It's not something that was characterized by Baal worship. Baal worshippers did not fast. Baal worshippers feasted. Baal worshippers feasted. It was the religion of Jehovah that was marked by fasting. So Naboth, it seems as if he had the understanding, at least at the start, that this was something that was honoring to the Lord. And little did he know it was all set up to bring about his death. And he paid the ultimate price for maintaining what the Lord had given to him by way of inheritance. And it underscores the point, Christian, that there are times when the child of God is forced to choose between compliance with human law and obedience to the divine law. That's what faced Naboth. That's the choice he had to make. Is he going to obey his king or is he going to obey his God? That choice is upon him. But then that's a choice that often comes before the people of God. You think of Daniel. Think about his three Hebrew friends. That choice was put to them as well. If we take the order in the book, the three Hebrew friends, first of all, when they were told to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's image or else to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they had their choice. Who are they going to believe? Are they going to believe the king or are they going to honour God? Same with Daniel, when he was told that the law went out, he couldn't pray to anybody but the king, couldn't make petition. Daniel just went on praying as he had always done. It wasn't that he set out to provoke and opening his windows and praying towards Jerusalem. He didn't do that just as a one-off. That was his normal practice, to pray like that. But he had the choice. Is he going to obey God or is he going to obey the king? When you go over to the Acts of the Apostles and the early New Testament church, the same choice came before them. Are they going to obey the Lord? Are they going to obey the Savior? Acts 4:16. Peter and John were arrested after the healing of the lame man and declaring that it was in the name of Jesus that they had done these things. And Acts 4:18 it says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, and John, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, ye judge. If you want to have a debate, he says, about who we ought to obey more, well, you go on ahead. But here's our answer, verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen, or which we have seen and heard. It's the other way around. They were making it clear they're going to obey God. If you go on into the next chapter as well, they're arrested again and threatened once more. And verse 29, Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the same choice was here before the apostles. And surely that same scenario is coming again to our nation if it's not already here. Is that day not coming when God's people is going to have to choose?
Am I going to obey God, or am I going to obey the law of the land? Whatever the outcome of that Asher's Bakery case is going to be, it's going to be on those terms. That's the choice that's coming. And it's a choice that many's another one has had to face as well in recent times. And the way things are going, it's going to be a choice that's going to come more and more relevant. Are we going to obey the Lord? Are we going to obey His word? Or are we going to obey the law of the land? What's it going to be? Well, Naboth's going to obey the Lord. Daniel's going to obey the Lord. The three Hebrew children are going to obey the Lord. The apostles in the early church are going to obey the Lord. You see, this is what it is in maintaining His cause. We want to bring it down to our times and our days, and to personal application. This is what it's going to come down to. Whether we sell the truth or not, it's going to come down to a choice. Are we going to obey the Lord, or are we going to obey the law of the land? And I don't think we need to stretch our imaginations to realise that that's not all that far away, or that's going to be very obviously the case. Yes, we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Bible teaches that, but we must under no circumstances fail to render unto God the things that are God's. Our duty is clear. The word of God is clear. The inferior law must every time yield to the higher law. And God's law is higher every time. And loyalty to God is to take precedence. And it may end up somebody losing their life. But then, there's people doing that all over the world for Christ today. It's just that we in the Western world, for many years, for many generations now, have never had to face that scenario where we've had to make that choice. But that was the choice. There would be no Christianity ever reached these isles in the first century if there was not people in the first century who were willing to obey God more than men. There would be no spread of Christianity if that had been the case. We would never have had that Protestant heritage in this land that we have and that we enjoy if there wasn't people in a bygone generation that were willing to say, I'll obey God more than anything. We wouldn't have a gospel heritage today. It would have been wiped out in our nation centuries ago now if there wasn't people of the spirit of Naboth. The gospel light is kept lit in this world by people of the spirit of Naboth. People who are willing to say, I'll obey God more than men. There would be no heritage for us. It wouldn't even be a matter of talking about buying and selling our gospel heritage. There wouldn't even be a gospel heritage to say it if somebody hadn't given their life. And somebody hadn't been willing, and many, not just one or two, many who were willing to say, I'll obey God rather than me. That's the only reason today, Christian, we have a gospel heritage. It's the only reason this country has known the blessing and favour of God down through centuries now. It's because of this truth and this practice. And that day is not all that far away when that type of scenario is going to be presented again. I finish off with this thought. What a contrast there is between a man like Naboth and a man like Obadiah. Remember him? If you go back to 1 Kings 18, this servant of Ahab, and we took time going through that chapter to think about the compromise of Obadiah, and how Elijah wouldn't even recognize him as a servant of the Lord. He tried to make out that he was serving the same God as Elijah was. And we pointed out at the time that Elijah answered him in such a way as to indicate, no, your master is Ahab. You're doing Ahab's bidding. You're no servant of the Lord. But what a contrast between Obadiah, the compromiser. And we called him that at the time. What a contrast between Obadiah. Oh, he's the man that has kept in with Ahab. He's in favour. His life's preserved. His life's not in danger. Jezebel's not seeking to take his life away as she is the other prophets of God in the land. No, Obadiah's job is safe. Obadiah's life is safe. It's not under threat. His employment is not under threat. But that's because he's just a compromiser. But Naboth, on the other hand, this man whose conscience is taken captive by the word of God, is a man who ends up losing his life. But today, if we look back from this point in time now, back to the days of Elijah, back to the days of Obadiah and Naboth, who's the wiser man? Who's got the better reward today in eternity? Obadiah? Well, who knows where he is, whether he was really one of the Lord's people or not. Only the Lord knows. Who is it better to be like? Naboth or Obadiah? In the light of eternity, in the light of time that passes by, surely we can only say, better to be like Naboth. And may the Lord help us
Because, as I say, the day is not all that far away when it's going to be something very relevant to us. Who are we going to obey? God or man? And may the Lord give us grace. Give us grace. He will. We might be fearful of that time and fearful of those days, but the Lord gives the grace when it is needed. It's like dying grace. The Lord doesn't give you grace to die before you come to that place in life. He gives it to you when you are dying. And it'll be the same when we come to need to stand for the Lord. The Lord will give the grace that is needed at that hour, as he did to Naboth. May the Lord bless his word and